Now, it was at this point that Rev would have liked to have stopped his series of sermons on Acts and then go into Thessalonians and go through. In fact, if you took the Old Testament survey course, this is exactly what happens in the notes, is that you now go through and look at a series of outline of these two books. And so we find there that Paul first thanks God for their work and for the work of the church in Thessalonica. And he says, making mention of you in our prayers, in verse 2. And he constantly commends them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfast hope in verse 3. He reminds them of the gospel did not come to them in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 8, he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Arcadia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. And verse 9, for they themselves report about us. Others have come back and told us about your great faith toward God, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living God and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And this is the phrase I want to try and key on, because being rescued from the wrath to come is going to be a theme, a major theme in these two books. Now, I'm not going to go through the outlines of these, but I'm going to pick up on this particular topic and discuss this issue. Now, it's amazing that Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 months. And while he was there, he told them the gospel and told them the story of Christ. Kind of like my tie here. I told you I was going to explain this. And we see here Jesus with his disciples at the Lord's Supper. Jesus at Gethsemane praying, and Jesus carrying the cross, dying on the cross, and then rising from the dead and ascending to the Father. But what's missing? Something else is missing here. Something that happens afterwards. So I can just imagine these Gentiles, maybe they're familiar with the Old Testament somewhat, but someone in the audience must have raised their hand. Okay, Jesus is now ascended into heaven. Now what? What's going to happen next? And so Paul began to instruct them concerning those things. So Paul then writes two letters to them, the Thessalonians, informing them more about the coming of the Lord and the wrath to come that he had mentioned. This is also known as the day of the Lord, and he's going to comfort them that they will escape this terrifying day. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That's what he has told them. And he also reminded them, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Jesus Christ. Therefore, encourage one another with these words and build up each other. So, however, to understand exactly what is the wrath of God, if we're going to be rescued from the wrath of God, well, what is the wrath of God? So let us look at some of these things, and hopefully it'll help us appreciate the fact that we have being saved from the wrath of God and appreciate our salvation. First of all, let's first define it as some have in the dictionaries. It says the divine wrath is to be regarded as the natural expression of divine nature, which is his absolute holiness, manifesting itself against a willful, high-handed, deliberate, inexcusable sin and iniquity of mankind. This is a Bible dictionary definition. Here's a biblical definition. Nahum 1, 2, and 3 talks about the very nature of God. He is a jealous and avenging God, is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So, what is the wrath of God? Here's a couple things you might want to note down in your notes if you have room on your paper there. First thing to note is, it is not an impersonal force, merely an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. It's not simply the natural outcome of natural forces. Okay, kind of like the natural outcome of global warming was that the ice caps are going to melt and Florida and New York City are all going to be underwater. Okay, that would be a natural impact according to that. But also, God's response is to sin used in terms for human emotion and behavior. Now, God's wrath is not necessarily as much an emotional response, though it's sometimes when it speaks of it in the scriptures, it speaks of it as in human terms. But it's not as much a human response as God's personal response to or displeasure to sin, injustice, disrespect for him, and disobedience toward a personal God. Also, in the Old Testament, wrath is the expression of personal, subjective free will of Yahweh, who actively punishes sin. As in the New Testament, it is the personal reaction of God, not an independent hypothesis. I see Matthew was having a tough time writing those notes down. You want to copy? You got it now? All right. So let's move on. All right. Lastly, God's wrath is not something that's constant without variation. It can be appeased. We find in Ezekiel 5:13, it says, "Thus my anger will be spent, and I will be satisfied my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them." And also in Ezekiel 21:17, he says, "I will clap my hands together, and I will appease my wrath. I am the Lord. I have spoken." All right, let's look at some of the examples of wrath of God in the Old Testament. Here are some expressions of God's wrath. I want to write some of these down. We find in leprosy, in Numbers 12:9. Plague or pestilence, 2 Samuel 24:1. These aren't exhaustive references here. There's other examples. These are just a sampling of that. We find that God's wrath is brought upon man through drought in Deuteronomy 11:17, war, Isaiah 13, as exile, 2 Kings 23:26. It's found in destruction of wicked cities and nations, such as Sodom and Gomorrah. And lastly, it's brought on as death, Psalms 88:6 through 7, and Psalm 97 through 12. You don't need to write all the references down. You just want to... You got all that? Print it out. Okay, I'll print it out. All right. The wrath of God, though, is especially found against Israel's breaches of the Mosaic Covenant. I want to write these down. Especially, we find it against God's Israel's breaches of the covenant, of the Mosaic Covenant. We find in Deuteronomy 9:7-8, he says, "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry that he would have destroyed you." It's referring to the time when came and tried to oppose Moses' leadership, and part of the earth opened up and swallowed them up. And then later some of the other people in the congregation came to Moses and said, look what you've done. You've killed all these people. And God says to Moses, stand back. I'm going to wipe them all out. And Moses, no, don't do that. And but beside that, 14,000 of them die from a plague as God's wrath burned against them. We find in 2 Chronicles 34:24-25 says, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, and they have provoked me into anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. We also find Ezra saying, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven into wrath. He gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. So we find that God pours out his wrath upon Israel for all of their offenses and brought the nation down and just deported them to Babylon. And that's why they are experiencing things that they experienced, because they had angered the Lord. Also, we find, and lastly, expressions of God's wrath is found against the hostility shown by other people, other nations, toward the covenant people of God. In Psalm 97, 6 through 7, it says, pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. In Isaiah 10:24-25, it says, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrians who strike you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed toward their destruction. So here we have God using Assyria to bring wrath upon Israel, but also Assyria was going to experience also the wrath of God against them for going too far. So they're still going to experience the wrath of God for their sins as well. All right. How do we, in the Old Testament, how did one escape the wrath of God? Notice that it could be avoided. You can avoid the wrath of God. And we're talking about the temporal wrath of God, not the eternal wrath. Okay? So Psalms 7:11-12 first states in a general way, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. God will bend his bow and make it ready. This is say is in a negative sense that if you do what is right and do repent, then God will not sharpen his sword and he will not bring wrath upon those who do what's right. Jeremiah 26:2-3, if you can read that. It's a little small. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. God speaking to Jeremiah, and he says to them, speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil ways, and I will repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. So if Israel turned from their evil ways, then God would turn from bringing wrath upon them. Here are some other ways that we find people escaping the wrath of God. First of all, by offering a burnt offering. We find in Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 8, it says, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. This is the friends that were trying to advise Job on all his troubles. And God says to them, because you have not spoken what is of me what is right, Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So if they had offered the sacrifice, then they would avoid the temporal punishment and wrath of God. All right, so first, you can avoid, in the Old Testament, escaping the temporal wrath of God by offering up a burnt offering. And secondly, another example is by offering a burning incense. "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that is, his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be neglected now, for the Lord has chosen you, that is the Levites, to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense." So if the Levites, part of their job, not only to offer sacrifice, that was to burn incense to the Lord, and if they did those things, God's wrath would be turned away. All right? Thirdly, they can offer a burnt offering, burn incense, but also the wrath of God can be turned away by humbling oneself. And we have here an example of Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah became morally ill, and he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he had received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, the wrath of God came on him and Judah and all Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah then, as a result of it, humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come on them in those days. So by him humbling himself before the Lord, the wrath of God was ceased and did not continue upon them. So escaping the wrath of God, we can, Israelites could offer up a burnt offering. They could burn incense by humbling oneself, but also by turning from evil, that is, repenting from sin. Ezekiel 18:30-32 says, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the deaths of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." Okay, this isn't a declaration of how to receive eternal life. This is a declaration of how to live physically. If you to the house of Israel, you know, if they had kept the commandments, God would bless them in the land, and they would live, and they would live in peace. But when they broke the commandments, the Old Testament Mosaic law, God would bring upon them physical, earthly wrath upon them. He would bring in pestilence. He would bring in the locusts. He would bring in hordes of the inhabitants around them. Remember, all through the book of Judges, remember the times, every time they would turn away from the Lord, God would bring upon them the Midianites, or he would bring the Edomites or the Philistines and so forth. Then God would have to raise up a judge. They would repent, and then the wrath of God would succeed. They would live in peace. So you have that cycle. It continues on throughout their history. We have this repeated experience. All right. Now, let's look at some prophecies, though, concerning the day of wrath in the Old Testament. This is distinct from the wrath in general. There is a prophecies throughout Scripture that talk about the day of wrath. It is coming. It is sure. The day of the Lord is called the day of the Almighty. So first, note in Isaiah 13:6, it is coming and it is very near, he tells them. It is coming and very near. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and with cruel and with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. It's also, not only is it coming, it's very near, it's destruction that comes upon the whole earth and the heavens as well. So it's not upon Israel and upon their sins and upon the nations that attack them, but it's going to come upon all people of all over all the earth. The little book of Obadiah has one chapter, verse 15. It says, "The day of the Lord draws near on all nations." And in Joel chapter 2, 30 and 31, he says, "I will display the wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So not only will it be upon the earth, but upon the heavens as well. Also, it is coming and it's very near. Its destruction is upon the whole earth and the heavens as well. It is called a day of wrath, indeed great and very awesome. Zephaniah, small book of Zephaniah, 1:15, says, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, and the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness, gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and a battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither silver nor gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." All right. So here we have a clear indication that the wrath of God, there's a day, a fixed time, we're going to see this again later, that there's a specific time which is separate from the general wrath of God that exists, that comes upon men for sinning. There's a future day of wrath that God is going to bring upon the earth. We find that this follows into the New Testament. So let's look at the wrath of God in the New Testament. The coming of the salvation of Christ, many might think falsely that the coming of Christ does not mean that the divine wrath has been eliminated. There is still a future day of wrath that's coming upon the earth. As we mentioned already, Thessalonians were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who will rescue us from this day of wrath, the wrath that will that is to come. All right? Matthew 3, 7, and 8, John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you warned you to flee from the wrath to come." So at the time of John the Baptist, he was still telling them the wrath to come is still coming. Therefore, he says to them, "Bear fruit, keeping in with repentance." Then in Acts chapter 17, we just saw this recently, when Paul was in Athens, he told those Gentiles, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." There's a fixed day in which God knows, only he knows, the day in which he will come and begin this period of wrath on earth. Now we turn to Revelation, where we find it's spoken of now in the present tense. He said, "And after the sixth seal is broken, and a great earthquake, men said, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So they are speaking of this in the present tense. Here it is. They're and we're looking at it in the future, that they are saying that the great day has come. It is now upon them. In Revelation 11:17, it says, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. Then in Revelation 14:7, in verse 19, he's telling people, now we're getting to the very end of the great tribulation period, when he tells them, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Now we're narrowing it down, not just to a day, but the very, very end, the hour of it has come. The very pinnacle of the wrath of God has come. And he says in verse 19, the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Then in 15, he says, then I saw an angel, another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Okay, so here we have at the very end is the final announcement. Here's the final part of the wrath of God to come will be finished. It is. So we read then in chapter 16 later, the angels pouring out the earth on the earth, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now lastly, the very end of the God's wrath on the earth to come. He says, I saw heaven and open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. So with the coming of Christ, we have the final judgment of the world, God's wrath being poured out upon him, upon it. Now, we have the promise that Jesus will rescue us from the wrath to come, this great and awesome day of the Almighty that will be bring destruction upon all the inhabitants of the earth. So we should be comforted and be encouraged by the promise that we will be rescued from this day. Here are a couple examples, other examples. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking of the wrath that is to come, this day of wrath. We're not destined for that. That's not our purpose. That's not the purpose which God has placed the church on the earth. He says, Let no one in any way deceive you, for your that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy, which is literally the word meaning the departure, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. This is, I think, we can't be too certain of this, but this is, I think, is a reference to the rapture. The word rapture is a Latin term, which we find in 1 Thessalonians, meaning to catch up. But I don't think that's the only reference to the rapture, as we call it. Other terms, such as this one, apostasy, which doesn't, it's not the apostasy, a falling away from the faith. This is simply a falling away, or it just simply means to depart. So the rapture is called the catching up, the departing, or the gathering to Him. So these are the great day of the Lord can't come. We're not going to be in the day of the Lord. We will be rescued from the day of the Lord because why? We're going to depart. Okay, we're going to escape. We're not destined for this wrath. Here's a couple of some of the standard reasons for the great, what we call the pre-tribulation rapture, is not only are we going to escape the wrath, but the great tribulation is called Jacob's trouble. It is a time, a period when God is primarily dealing with Israel and the nations, not with the church. The church is not to be found anywhere on earth in Revelations chapters 4 through 19. In chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the churches. And then in chapters 4, we have what seems to be the church in heaven. Okay, but we have no mention of the church. That is, there are saints, all right? There are believers on the earth, but we call those the tribulation saints, okay? They are distinct from the church itself. And also, as we see, the church is going to be returning to the earth at the second coming. So we can't be on the earth experiencing the wrath of God in the second coming or in the tribulation and be also returning with Him. So we have to be raptured before this and returning with Christ at the second coming. And so we can't be on the earth experiencing the wrath. Right? All right. Also notice in 2 Peter 3:6, after Noah had been and his family were removed from the earth in the ark, it says the previous world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and for the destruction of ungodly men. In other words, the primary part here is that the coming day of the wrath is a day of judgment and destruction upon ungodly men. It's not upon the believers and Christians who have been saved by faith in Christ. All right. Now here's a tricky part. In John 3:36, it says, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God," and I would interpret this as meaning presently or continuously abides on him. This is not a reference here necessarily to the future condemnation, but the wrath of God, which is present, a present reality. All men are presently, or if you don't believe in Christ, you don't believe in the gospel, and obey the command of the Father to believe in Jesus, as this command says back here, then the person is presently and continuously under a state of wrath of God. Okay? That's what I think this verse is primarily saying. If this 2 Thessalonians, it says, referring to a future condemnation, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Notice that. It's to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. As Rev often says, is the problem with people today isn't a sin problem because Christ died for all of our sins. It's now a son problem. Those who are condemned to eternal destruction are those who do not obey or believe in the gospel. Now, the believer in Christ should rejoice and be encouraged that he will be delivered not only from eternal destruction, but also from the coming day of wrath, the day of the Lord, the great tribulation. However, this is not to say that a disobedient believer or carnal Christian can still presently experience the temporal wrath of God, just like the saints in the Old Testament. If they disobeyed the Old Testament law, they would also come under the temporal wrath of God. All right? Look at Romans 5:9. It says, "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him," that is, by living for him. Remember, justification is a forensic, that is a legal term, meaning to declare righteous. We are sinners. God, because of Christ's death on the cross, can then say to us, "You are righteous." Okay? That doesn't make us righteous practically. We are just simply declared righteous. In God's eyes, the penalty of sin has been paid. Okay? We've just talked about in Sunday school. There are three ways to understand salvation: past, present, future. Right? Past is considered justification by faith alone in Christ alone. All right? We are saved from the penalty of sin. All right? Then we talk about salvation in a sanctification sense. We are saved from the power of sin. Okay? Like we sang in the song, Saved by his life? I forget. What was it? No, saved. It was referring to the, we're saved by our living for Christ. Okay? And then there's the future salvation, which is glorification, which refers to being saved from the presence of sin. Okay? So the first part of this verse, look at it. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. Okay, well, that's justification. That's one type of salvation. But then he goes on to say, we shall be saved, a different kind of salvation, from the wrath of God through him, that is, living for him, sanctification. Justification is a free gift that comes by faith alone. It does not save us from the temporal wrath of God that comes by failing to live for Christ. If we read this book here, I was reading this, and it gives a better explanation for this. Is this book in the library over here? Or you can find it online at the Evangelical Grace website. Or you can link it from our website too as well. This is what he says about this verse. Paul understands wrath as something a Christian can still experience post-justification. Romans 13, 4 and 5. We'll look at that in a second. If they choose to continue in ungodliness and unrighteousness, that is, in a present experience. Therefore, deliverance from the power and experience of sin comes through him by his life, that is, living the resurrection life in Christ found in the following sections concerning resurrection. If you know the outline of Romans, Paul's dealing part of chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's talking about sin. And then in chapters 3 and 4 and into 5, he's talking about justification. Then in 6 through 8, he's talking about sanctification, that we're saved by the power of sin by living for Christ. And we will be saved or rescued from the wrath of God and the temporal wrath of God by living for Christ. All right, there's examples of believers can experience the wrath of God. In Romans 13, 4 through 6, we find the government is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, it is necessary, that is, he's talking to the Roman Christians, he's telling them, it is necessary for you to be subjection to the human government because they are ministers of wrath. Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So this means that we can still experience the wrath of God through the government if we decide that we're just going to totally disregard any of their laws. Okay? In Hebrews 10:26, remember studying Hebrews, it says, if we, believers, okay, continue to go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Remember, the Hebrews, Christians, decided, well, I'm going to go back to Judaism. I believed in Christ for salvation, eternal life, but now I'm going to forget all of that and I'm going to go back to Judaism. He's saying, you can't do that. There's those other old sacrifices, they're not going to do you any good. Right? And if you do so, you are bringing judgment upon yourself. It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who tramples under the Son of God and then regards the unclean blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And then, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay people. Because it is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God. He's giving a warning to Hebrew Christians that if you totally disregard the grace of God and don't want to continue in the sanctification process of living for Christ, that you will experience the wrath of God. All right? Here's some other examples. Some in the Christian church were eating bread and drank of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And what was the result? For this reason, he says, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. And later in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you in the church, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife, I have decided to deliver him such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. All right? So God is, Paul's saying, this person who's living in immorality, I'm going to deliver him over to Satan to punish him. And in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, Rev reminded me this last night as I was consulting with him on the phone. He says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his ways and will save his soul from death and will cover a multiple of sins." Okay, so let's review a little bit on some of these things. As believers, we can still experience the wrath of God by what? Failing to live for Christ, ungodly, unrighteous living, committing acts of immorality, committing evil, failing to confess your sins, and repenting to avoid the temporal wrath of God. So the conclusion is, we have been rescued from the wrath to come. But that does not mean that we cannot experience the temporal wrath of God if we decide not to live for Christ. So my encouragement for us today is to remind you to be, first of all, thankful that you have been saved from the wrath to come, and that you can still experience the wrath, temporal wrath of God. Then if you live for Christ and move on in your faith, you will also be saved from the temporal wrath of God.